Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey, I heard about a preacher, ironically, that was trying to raise money for a church building fund. And so he stood up at the church on Sunday and said, hey, I need a $1,000 donation. In fact, if you'll make a $1,000 donation to the church building fund today, you can pick the next three hymns out. And so this sweet older lady in the back row stood up and said, oh, preacher, I'll make that $1,000 donation right now. He said, Sister Shirley, bless you. Go ahead and pick out your next three hymns. And so she stood up and she looked around the church. She said, I'll take him and him and him. The preacher was looking for money. Sister Shirley was looking for some love. In your 1984 power ballad moment of the week by Foreigner, there's a little bit about love. Let's see who all remembers this old tune. Let's play it. All right, man, I saw more emotion and bodies moving when we played that than any church song we ever played around here. I don't know what to say about that. But that song is the longing of every human heart. I want to know what love is. In 2003, some friends and I were in Panama City Beach, Florida, and we watched Black Eyed Peas. Some of you remember them. One of their great hits was a song where they're singing about all the injustice in the world and the recurring theme in that song is, where is the love? Where is the love? And so from Sister Shirley at the local Baptist church to hip-hop music to the rock band on tour to the lonely teenage heart, whether we admit it or not, really, we're all looking for love. Everybody is looking for love. It is the most basic need of the human heart to be loved. Even psychologists for decades have acknowledged this. But Johnny Lee sang in your 1980 country music moment of the week. I'm on a country music and music of all kinds kick today. Lee said, we're looking for love where? In all the wrong places. We are looking for love in all the wrong places. But the source of all true love, and the only love that can really fulfill and satisfy the human longing, comes from one place. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, love is from who? God. It's as though the Apostle John says, if you were to poke God, love is what would come out. Psalm 36, verse 5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul prays this for Christians, that we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge. So however high we think the love of God is, it is actually higher. However wide we think God's love is, it's wider. However deep we think God's love is for us, it's deeper. And however long we think God has loved us, he's actually loved us longer than that. Because the Bible teaches this mind-blowing doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1 that in love, Christ pre destined us. That means before the world began, before it all started, God loved us, and he did so through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, before we were born, before the sun was hung in the sky, before the stars were scattered across the universe, before the mountains were formed, before we were created, before the world existed, God loved his people. God loved us before our mama loved us. In Jeremiah 31, God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That word everlasting means God is an eternal, everlasting being who has no beginning and has no end. That right there will blow our minds. It'll give you a brain ache to think about how God was not created, but he has just always been. Well, the implication of that is God's love has no beginning, and God's love has no end. So just allow your mind to go here for a moment. If you're a believer in Christ, there has never been a single moment throughout all of eternity when God has not loved you. You've never not been loved. It's impossible for God not to love his children. God can't not love you because 1 John 4:8 says God is love. For God not to love, by definition, he would have to die. But the objection is, but Jameis, that all sounds great, but my sin is so terrible. And God is so holy. How could God love me? I must be punished for my sins. That is the only equitable thing. Yes, friends, sin must be punished because God is holy. But the good news is God doesn't just hate sin. God loves sinners. So that Josh quoted earlier in John 3:16, it's the first verse we all memorize besides Jesus wept. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever, no matter what you've done, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God didn't show his love to us by posting it on Facebook. God didn't just shout his love down from heaven and say, I love y'all. Anybody can say, I love you. But God proved it. God came down. God demonstrated in Romans 5 his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Guys, listen, you're not always going to feel like God loves you. But guess what? Love is not a feeling. Love is not an emotion. In the Bible, love is action. God proved he loved us by sending his son Jesus to die. There is no greater expression of love than the Son of God hanging on the cross for sinners. So anytime you wonder, God, how could you love me? I'm so messed up. Just remember Christ on the cross and know that you don't have to wonder if he loves you. He proved he loves you. But Jameis, my sin is so ongoing and terrible. What if I, you know, exhaust the love of, what if I out-sin the coverage of God's love? Brothers and sisters, God is an eternal God, which means we can no more exhaust his love than we can exhaust God himself. The well of God's love could only dry up if God were to cease to live. But as long as God lives, by definition, he loves. He can't not love. It would be contrary to his very being and nature because the Bible says he is love. Therefore, that was the intro for the application to today's message for 1 John. If God who is love lives in us, we will love others. We can't have the greatest, most supreme lover in the universe in our hearts and that not drive us inevitably to love other people. So the evidence that we have been loved by God is that we love other people. God's love doesn't stop with us. It flows through us. And in particular, today's message is this. If God, who is love, lives in us, we will love other people that are Christians. We will love God's people. All right, so we're in week 2 of our sermon series in 1 John. Do you know that you know that you know that you're a Christian? And 1 John is a series of tests or exam questions to help us determine whether or not we're truly Christians. There's five in particular we're looking at. And today, here is test question number two. Last week, it was, do you walk in the light or the darkness? That's the test. If you missed that, it's important you go back and listen to that. But today, the test question is, do you love the people of God? Do you love other Christians? One of the clearest and most sure birthmarks of a true born-again Christian is that we love other Christians. There are five chapters in 1 John. Each of the five chapters speaks to the necessity of Christians loving other Christians in order for us to have assurance of our salvation. I would argue it's the most prominent test in all of 1 John. So let's jump in. Chapter 2, where we left off last week, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, that is Christ. So how do you know if you know Christ? If, here's the condition that must be met, we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know Christ, but does not keep Christ's commandments, that person is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So how do we know if we know Christ? This is a litmus test. It's when we keep his commandments. Jesus said in John, if you love me, you'll obey me. It's that plain and simple. Obeying Jesus doesn't save us. Obeying Jesus is the evidence that we have been saved. Now, okay, so the Bible says, if you know God, you obey his commandments. Well, look at the first commandment of Christ. John tells us we must obey in order to know that we're Christians. It's in verse 8. It is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. Now, where does John get this language? He borrows it from Jesus back in John chapter 13. The same John who wrote 1 John also wrote John's gospel. So go back to John 13 and look at this commandment Jesus gives. A new, see, same language. A new commandment I give to you that you what? Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, that is by loving other Christians, all the people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What is the most basic litmus test to know if you're a Christian? Do you love other Christians? That is the primary apologetic. The way we convince people God is real is not primarily by proving the science of it, although there's much science to back up his existence. You don't convince people God is real through philosophical rationale. Jesus said the way you prove to people that God is real and that you're a Christian is by loving other Christians. That's how they'll know you're Christians. It's when they see an otherworldly love. It's when you love difficult to love people. They're like, man, God must be in that person. How could he ever love her? That must be divine love. And it is. How do you love unlovable people? Only through the love of God in you. So here's John's logical argument. It's broken down to A, B, C, or D. If we know Christ, we will obey his commands. 1 John chapter 2. In the first example of a commandment John gives us to keep, giving evidence that we're truly Christians, is love one another. Now let's put the argument together. Therefore, if you and I really know Jesus, we will love other Christians. And the flip side of that argument is, if we don't love other Christians, we don't know Christ. It really is that cut and dry. Sometimes the Bible is somewhat ambiguous, and like other times the Bible is like black and white. This is black and white. If we don't love other Christians, we are not a Christian. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. I don't see any exception clauses in the text. If we don't love Christians, we're not a Christian. Now, let me show us how John says it so explicitly all throughout the letter. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light, remember, that's where God is, in the light, and hates his brother. And by the way, brother here primarily doesn't mean biological brother, although I think the implication is there. It's primarily brothers or sisters in Christ, other Christians. Now, we're also to love non-Christians, right? All throughout Scripture, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So God calls us to love all people, but there's a particular love we're to have for other Christians because they're family, right? We love everybody in the world, but don't you love your mom, no offense, in a way that you don't love your neighbor? I mean, Moms, dads, don't you love everybody, but don't you love your child in a way that maybe you don't love the person you work with? Right? Well, the same is true with us and God. There's a unique covenantal love in the family of God. So the text here is clear in chapter 2, verse 9. If we hate other Christians or simply don't love other Christians, it's because we're not one of them. So it doesn't matter if we go to church on Sundays. It doesn't matter if we give money to the church or give money to charity. If we don't love other Christians, we're not a Christian. Why? Because again, look at the theological foundation. 1 John 1:5, let's go back to that text. God is light, and in God is no darkness at all. But in chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he's in the light with God and hates his brother is still in darkness. So God gives two categories. God's over here in the light where all the love is. People that don't love other Christians, they're in the darkness where God's not. So here's what the Bible is teaching. If we are living in bitterness or hatred, for example, towards other Christians, we cannot, by definition, have fellowship with God. So the quickest way to destroy our relationship with God is to harbor bitterness or hatred towards one of his children. And here's the byproduct of that, chapter 2, verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, look at this, and walks in the darkness. Now imagine you're getting up in the middle of the night, you got to go to the restroom like I do three times a night. People are like, you're 40 and you get up three times a night. Wait till you're 70. I'm like, I know, I don't even know what I'm going to do. So you get up in the middle of the night. Sorry, where did that come from? You get up in the middle of the night, you got to go to the restroom, and it's dark, you know, and if you're like me, you're stubbing your toe and you're feeling your way around. It's so unsettling to be in pitch black darkness, isn't it? How do you know where you're going? Well, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Imagine going throughout your house in pitch black at night and never being able to flip on the light switch. And you never know where you're going. You're running into walls. That's what it's like to not love other Christians. He says you don't know where you're going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at what the Bible teaches. Hatred blinds us. Animosity towards other believers blinds us. Bitterness towards other Christians, it blinds us. We lose our way. Because when we hold on to bitterness or we're simply not seeking to love other believers, it leads us to make dumb, stupid decisions and blow our lives up, actually. Why? Because we're walking around in the darkness like fools. Because we're not in the light with God. But do we want to have the light of God in our life and know where we're going and be able to make wise, Holy Spirit-led decisions and have wisdom? Oh, then live in love, because that's where God is. God is where the love is. Or I should say, love is where God is. All right, next chapter, chapter 3. I'm telling you, John does this in chapter 3, 4, 5, 2, and 1. I don't even have time to cover all of it. I'm just giving us like maybe 50%. You can go home and do a more thorough study. Chapter 3, verse 10, by this it is evident. So in other words, how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, here's the evidence. By this it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Because we're one or the other. There's no in-between space. You're with God or you're with the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, that was last week's sermon, is not of God. But look at this. Nor is the one who does not love his brother, or it could be, or sister in Christ. So the Bible says, if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not of God. Doesn't matter if we profess Jesus with our mouth. Hey, it doesn't matter if we've been baptized. Doesn't matter if we sing the Christian songs and have the Christian tattoo and wear the Christian cross necklace. If we don't love the people of God, John says, that is actually all the evidence one needs to prove that they're not a true Christian. It's when they don't love other Christians. You're like, oh, but I give money. I go to church. I serve the poor. I wear the church. I listen to Caleb. I memorize Bible verses. But it's like, yeah, but if you don't love other Christians, none of that matters. You're not a Christian. There's a Peanuts cartoon. It shows Lucy standing. I couldn't find the actual one, but there's, you know, it shows Lucy standing with her arms folded, and she's looking all mean and mad, and Charlie Brown is pleading with her. He says, Lucy, you got to be more loving. He says, Lucy, the world really needs love, and you have to let yourself go and love people. Lucy, that's how you make the world a better place. And Lucy whirls around, and she punches Charlie Brown right in the face, knocks him to the ground. She says, Charlie, look, blockhead. The world I love, it's people I can't stand. You ever heard someone say that? Oh, I love God, I just don't love Christians. Or, oh, I love God, but the whole church thing, nah, I ain't got time for that. What does the Bible say about that mindset? 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, again, or sister in Christ, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from God, whoever loves God must. It doesn't say should or might. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Jesus and the church are a package deal. You can't sever Christ the head from his body, the church. Imagine someone came up to me and said, Jameis, we like you, and we especially love those white Miami Vice pants you're wearing. Jameis, we like you. It's just your wife, Annie. We ain't really got time for her, no offense. Well, hey, if you say that, we're going to have a problem, aren't we? Why? Because any true husband will not stand for someone bad-mouthing or not loving his wife. You can't have me and not have my wife. But brothers and sisters, the Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. Man, we don't get Christ and not get his bride, as dysfunctional as she is. When we have an issue with the church, we have an issue with Christ, because the church is the bride of Christ. And he takes that very personally. So here is the test. Do we love the people of God? That's how you know if you're a Christian. All right, let me conclude with three practical ways you can know if you love the people of God. Because if you want to say, oh, well, I love God's people, well, prove it. How do we prove it? Here's three examples. Number one, if we love the people of God, we're going to want to spend time with them. That's plain and simple. If you love Christians, you're going to want to spend time with Christians. Man, imagine, you know, you said to your wife or a significant other or whoever, honey, I love you. I just don't want to spend time with you. No offense, but I think you're great. I don't want to spend time with you. Well, how's that going to go for you, fellas? At best, you're sleeping in the garage tonight. At worst, you'll get a high-heeled shoe thrown at your head. Well, in the same way, if we love the people of God, we're going to want to spend time with them. You want to spend time with people that you care about. The Bible teaches us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, back to the beginning of the letter. If we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So when John tells us right out of the gate that a true Christian walks in the light, he says the first example of walking in the light is that we have fellowship with other Christians. To walk in the light, by definition, is to have fellowship with other Christians, because that's where all the Christians are. They're in the light. So here's the question for examination. Do you enjoy coming to church with other Christians? That's a real basic evidence of true salvation. Do you enjoy Christian community? That's a mark of a believer. Do you long to have fellowship with other Christians? That's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Because Christ doesn't just save us out of sin. He saves us into a body, into a family. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. To be a Christian is to be a part of a Christian family. So do you have regular, consistent fellowship with other Christians? Are you in some kind of group, a discipleship group, a community group, a Bible study group, something where there's, and I'm not going to count big church Sunday morning, because you can't really do a lot of fellowship when there's 900 people. You really got to have smaller spaces where you can obey all the one another's, confess your sins to one another, love one another, encourage one another, call one another out. How can you do that unless you're in close proximity to other Christians? So if you're not involved in some form of smaller space community, go to your church program and find a way to get signed up, and we'll get you connected. Here's another one. Are you at church every Sunday? Unless you're sick or providentially hindered. That's a mark of a Christian. Or you know, guys, especially since COVID, man, are you here once a month, twice a month, or just kind of when it's convenient? Oh, yeah, we got nothing else going on today. We should go to church. We haven't been in a while. Man, that's concerning. Not because we as the church, have to know that there's a certain number of people here. It's because if you're a Christian, you're going to want to be here. Few things say more about our relationship with God than our relationship with the church. People will say, oh, well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. That is exactly true. But Christians want to go to church. True Christians are like the psalmist, Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Look, I'm not going to say that every Sunday morning you're going to wake up doing cartwheels like, oh, I just can't wait to get there. Like, there are Sundays when I'm like, my goodness, if I didn't work there, I'm just shooting straight. Like, man, if I didn't work there, I'd just sleep in today. I am so tired. But you know what, brothers and sisters, that generally speaking, we're going to desire to be with God's people. And even if you're like me, and some Sundays you're like, oh, I don't feel like going. But when you get here, you're like, I'm so glad I did. You see, that's how you know when you're a Christian. All right, number two, if we love the people of God, we'll work towards forgiveness of those who hurt us. Now, this is the hardest point I'll make all day. So if we need to ask, let's just pray. Holy Spirit, help us right here. Holy Spirit, this is a hard part of the sermon. Help us right now, Lord. The first time Annie broke up with me in college, I was so devastated. I locked myself in my dorm room and I listened to Sheryl Crow's First Cut is the Deepest over and over and over again. And me and Sheryl had we had a little emotional thing there. But you know, 25 years later, I can say that actually, I don't think the first cut is the deepest. Church cut is the deepest, actually. Nothing hurts more than being hurt by one of God's children. Maybe you're in this room and you're still licking your wounds from pain you've experienced from other Christians or another church in the past. And that's real, and we're not going to minimize the reality of that pain. And it's not something we can just get over overnight. Because you expect to be hurt by non-Christians, but when a Christian hurts you, man, that cuts deeper. That's a longer healing process. But at the same time, friends, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is founded upon forgiveness. 1 John 3:14, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother, and a form of hatred is bitterness, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That is intense language. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Man, John is not messing around. Last year, I had two close friends, high school basketball teammates that got out of prison. They served 20-year sentences for murder. Murder in Texas, a football player, and then a drive-by shooting back home. We all know that murder with the hands is wrong. But God's word raises the bar. There's another kind of murder. It's a murder of the heart. And we can hide this kind of murder because there's no blood or DNA evidence. This kind of murder wouldn't ever make the story on Dateline NBC or 2020 on Friday night. You won't go to the Kentucky State Pen in Eddyville for this kind of murder because the murder weapon is not a gun or a knife. It's the heart. It's the easiest kind of murder to conceal. We can be this kind of murderer and go to church on Sundays and Bible study on Wednesday night. In fact, you might be sitting by a murderer right now. Because the murder of the heart is not when you hold a gun, it's when you hold on to anger and bitterness against another Christian. And 3:14, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I just need to say this for a moment. It concerns me as a pastor the number of professing Christians who live in bitterness against other Christians. Because based upon the authority of God's word, that's not okay. How often do Christians, we just turn on one another like it's nothing? How often do Christians just gossip about other Christians like it's no big deal? I mean, how many times have we been in a relationship with other Christians, or maybe we went to church with them for years, and then all of a sudden we just drop one another like a bad habit and we don't speak again? How is that biblical? Where's God in that? How do we say I'm a Christian and we just don't ever speak to another Christian again because we don't go to the same church anymore? That's crazy. That's not biblical. That's worldly. It is so concerning how quickly we can just, whatever, they ain't got time for me. I ain't got time for them. Whatever, I don't need them. Man. Look, I'm not throwing stones. I've been guilty. I've had my feelings hurt by Christians, but I've also hurt Christians. I've been offended by Christians, but I've offended other Christians too. I've been angry. I've seen other Christians at the Walmart and pretended like I got a phone call and hid around the other aisle so I wouldn't have to talk to them. I'm just going to be honest. It wasn't none of y'all. But I would never do that to y'all. I'm just going to shoot real straight. There are Christians that I've tried to avoid because I don't like them. Just being real honest. But let me tell you, I've had to take that to God. And I get convicted by that. Because it's wrong and it's sin. It's sin for me to do that, to have a cold heart towards any of God's children, because it breaks God's heart. Parents, how much does it break your heart when you see your kids bickering and fighting and screaming at each other? No parent wants to see their kids at odds. Friends, how much more is a heavenly Father's heart broken when he sees his kids treating one another that way? It's not right. It's sinful. We're not just fellow church attendees. We're brothers and sisters. We're not just part of the same religious country club. We're family. We're family. Now, family has their fights, right? Family has it out sometime, but you know what? We get over it, and we forgive each other, and we hug, and we make up because we're family. Here's the thing about bitterness. When we don't forgive another Christian, we're the ones that suffer. Bitterness is the dumbest thing because it's self-torture. It's self-sabotage. Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting on the other person to die. Bitterness is a trap. It keeps us stuck in the past, and it prevents us from moving forward to the blessing God has for us. Some of us will never experience a brighter tomorrow because we're stuck in 2021 and what happened to us. Because if we're holding bitterness in our heart towards another believer, it's a crippling disease. It's the gangrene of the soul. And we'll never experience God's true joy and blessing until we move on. But James, they hurt me so bad. James, they don't deserve my forgiveness. Friends, with all due respect, last time I checked, we don't deserve Jesus' forgiveness either. But I'm thankful he didn't take that same posture towards us. The question is not how much forgiveness do they deserve. The question is how much freedom do you desire? Because when we forgive another person that hurt us, we're saying, I'm not going to let what you did to me keep me in prison anymore. Hey, you can't make that person forgive, but you can forgive them and you can be set free. But James, how can I forgive them when what they've done to me was so terrible? How can I love that person that hurt me? John anticipates that question. Here's what he says in chapter 4, verse 19. We love others because God first loved us. In verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then by this we know love in chapter 3, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So here's John's argument. The only reason we are saved to begin with is because God loved and forgave us when we did not deserve it. God didn't love us because we were lovely. We were not. We were sinners. God loved and forgave us when we were at our worst. And so what motivates us to love other Christians and to forgive them is not guilt. It's not because the preacher preached a sermon. What motivates us to love is the gospel. We forgive because we've been forgiven. The late Tim Keller, one of my heroes, said, quote, you cannot keep a grudge without, at the moment you're having the grudge, forgetting the gospel. Is if you're struggling to forgive, remember the gospel. Christ forgave you. How can you not forgive them? It is the purest form of Christian hypocrisy is the withholding of forgiveness when our entire salvation is contingent upon God forgiving us. All right, in conclusion, how do you love other believers? Number 3, love is action. All right, this is going to be like, let's put some flesh on this. Chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. True love doesn't just say the words, I love you. True love does something. Biblical love is not a feeling or emotion. Biblical love is action. It's sacrificial. Jesus didn't just say, I love you. He laid down his life for us and sacrificed. If our alleged love of other Christians is not costing us something, if it's not an inconvenience on occasion, we're not really loving. By definition, true love is costly. It's sacrifice. It's giving something up. It's giving up our possessions or our money or our time. Love is not an emotion, because how often do we see another Christian hurting or suffering and say, oh, I'm praying for you, sister. Because the Bible says sometimes prayer is not enough. Prayer is great. But sometimes God is saying, yes, pray for them, but go do something. Take a meal to their home. Write them a letter. Ask if you can babysit their kids. See, ask if you can take them out for a dinner. I don't know, do something. Do something. That is biblical love. It's so easy to say, oh, I love you. I'm praying for you. Friends, if somebody in our church, their family member has cancer, and they're suffering, and they're in and out of chemo, man, we should be lined up at the door. We should be lined up taking them food. Can I mow your yard? Can I drive you to the hospital? Can I watch your kids? That is love. If there's a person in the church, and they're going through a difficult divorce, don't just pray for them. Go to their home and care for them and love them and hug them and take them to lunch. Be there. Do something. That is biblical love, because that's how Christ loved us. All right. I got more to say, but I'm out of time here. So let's wrap it up. Let's slide over to the last slide here. Here's the homework. Those three things. There you go. All right, music folks, if y'all are here, y'all can come on up. Let's do this before we pray. In what ways has our love grown cold or complacent for other believers? So just ask yourself that question right now. And then confess that sin to the Lord. In what ways has your love grown cold or complacent towards other believers? Let me go ahead and give you all three questions, and then we can bow our heads and do the work with the Lord. Number two, who is the Holy Spirit putting on our hearts to proactively love this week? Ask the Holy Spirit, God, give me a specific name. Ask God to bring to your mind specific people, a family, somebody that he wants you to minister to. And number three, how can you practically love that brother or sister in Christ this week? So say, okay, Jesus, you've put, you know, the Jones family on my heart. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? Is it take them a meal? Is it a phone call? What practically do you want me to do, God? All right, let's bow our heads. Let's do that work with the Lord now. Let's put some flesh on this. Ask God what he wants you to do. All right, you can continue to talk to the Lord on this matter. And as we're doing that, we're going to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. There's nothing greater than sharing a meal with people that you love. One of the great gifts Christ gives his people is a meal that we share together called the Lord's Supper. By the way, if you didn't grab the elements on the way in, just slide your hand up if you would right now and hold your hand up high. And one of our servants will bring those to you. Just hold your hand up, and we'll have some folks, and keep it up there until you have it. They'll bring you the bread and the cup. So the Lord's Supper is a meal for Christians where first and foremost, we fellowship with Christ. But listen, the Lord's Supper is a meal that we don't take alone. You don't do the Lord's Supper at the house by yourself. It's a meal together with other Christians. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself then, and then eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So God says before we take the Lord's Supper, we discern the body. I take that to be the body of Christ and our relationship with other Christians, you see? So before you partake, is there someone you need to forgive? Do you need to ask forgiveness of another Christian? Are we in good standing with other Christians? Because it's a meal with Jesus and his people. It's a corporate meal. So let's, again, bow and let's examine ourselves in light of this teaching. Are you in good standing with the body? Do you need to seek forgiveness or ask forgiveness of another believer? And then we'll partake.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.